Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. With his blood he has purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He has made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Thanks be to God, we are forgiven and made righteous. Our first scripture reading today comes from Paul's epistle in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 23. So as you're turning your Bibles or your Bible apps in the Pew Bible, it's on page 1156. But let us give reverent attention now to the reading of this God's holy and infallible word in Ephesians chapter 1. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope in which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us now turn to him, bowing our heads and our hearts, and I'm going to use the Acts format, so let us pray. Almighty and everlasting Father, we are in awe of your omniscience, omnipotence, and sovereignty. We acknowledge your majesty and magnificence, your steadfast love and unfathomable grace. Holy, holy, holy are you, O God. We humbly submit our whole lives to you in obedience to your word and your will. You alone are worthy of our praise. We praise your Son, Jesus, who is the King above all kings and the Lord above all lords. We yearn for more of you, to drink from the living water. Our hearts and our souls are dry soil, thirsting for more of you. Teach us to hunger and to seek after your kingdom and your righteousness. Merciful God, we fall short and are not blameless, but guilty, for we have sinned against you and those around us. Lord, we confess the things that we have done which dishonor your name, and for the ways that we have not lived as you have called us to. Through the shed blood of Jesus, we are forgiven and declared righteous before you. Jehovah Jireh, our provider, where do we begin with thanking you for the unending care and kindness that you show us? These blessings are too numerous to count. We are deeply grateful for your salvation provided by your Son. You have given for all of our needs and so many of our wants. Thank you for the family and friends, along with this faith community that you have given us. Lord, we rejoice that you never tire from helping us, nor do you sleep, but instead giving watchful care over us during the day and throughout the night. And when we stumble and fall, you, loving Father, are always there to pick us up, to forgive us, to stand beside us. Thank you, Father, that absolutely nothing can separate us from your unfailing love. You will never leave us nor forsake us. Merciful Lord, we intercede that your presence healing and grace will be made real to each person listed on our prayer list and in our hearts. Those dealing with illness, disease, rehabilitation, pain, or sorrow, in the presence of people's needs, make us compassionate and caring. Pursuing God, renew your church throughout the world. Make her eager in worship, passionate in caring for others, and fearless in proclaiming the good news of Jesus. This morning we pray for our brothers Frank Sprinkle and Paul Seddon as they embark this afternoon on their mission to serve with Montana Indian Ministries. Go before, behind, above, and below them, giving them protection. Mightily work in and through them as they serve Jesus and love the people. We rejoice, Lord, that you not only safely brought home our high school mission team yesterday, but also through your Spirit used each one to do life-changing work as they were the hands and feet and heart of Christ. Loving God, you call each one of us to join you in your work of redemption, bringing the hope and help of Jesus to the people who are around us. May we be light and salt this week. Please give us faith in our praying and love in our service, knowing that by your power, each of us will do your will, and you will fill us with great joy and purpose. You hear us, generous God, when we cry out and when we whisper, in times when we have gotten off track and in times when we feel exhausted or burdened. Help us worry less about what might happen if we trust you, and instead to put our focus and energy on you. Pour your unfailing love upon us as we trust in you and you alone. We offer these praises and intercessions in the name of Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Will the children please come forward for the children's message?
Thank you, Scott. Hey, kids, come on down. Great to see everybody. Hi, Riley. Hi, Bren. Good morning. Hey. All right, so I had to get special permission to tell the story that I'm going to share with you today, because it's a story about something that one of my children did. And I won't mention any names, but he was just playing right there on worship team. And so this took a little bit of persuading, but it's one of my favorite stories. I actually will mention the name. It's one of my favorite stories about my son David, because when he was 6 years old, he got this really special invitation to do something pretty cool. He was invited to be the crown bearer for the Bridgewater College Homecoming King. So they aren't doing that at the football games anymore, but when he was little, this was a really big deal. And so there was always a big parade, and then there was a homecoming king and a queen, because the college students voted for really who was probably the most popular at school. And then they got to go out onto the field, out in the middle of the field on the 50-yard line, and it was going to be announced who the winner would be. And so David was six, and he got to get all dressed up. And he actually liked getting dressed up at that time. And so he was there on the middle of the field, on the 50-yard line, with how many do you think the stadium holds? A couple thousand maybe? And he's out there with the president of the college and all the special people, and I'm there on the sidelines watching and just hoping everything goes okay. So he's got the special crown, and he's ready. He's come to do one job, and he's very determined to get it done. And so then there was the announcement of the homecoming king. That was David's moment. And they announced the name of the winner. And then this is when it gets surprising, because no one stepped up to receive the crown. The winner was not there. And that was because the winner of Homecoming King was also the captain of the football team. And this was halftime. So the Homecoming King was in the locker room getting instructions from the coach. So I was just standing there wondering what was going to happen, and the people in charge were right beside me. So they called into the locker room and asked the coach to send the Homecoming King out. And the coach refused. He said, "No way, he's the captain of the team, and I need him right here." So then I was still right there beside the people in charge, trying to figure out what they were going to do, and they came up with a plan. They picked someone else. Now, David had come to do this job. You know the saying, you had one job? Usually means someone had a job and didn't do so well with it. But in this case, David had one job, and he was very determined to do it exactly right. So the people in charge picked someone from the Homecoming King's family to come out on the field and receive the crown instead. And that's when I started thinking, uh-oh, this is not going to go well. And so this family member came down from the stands and marched all the way out onto the field, and I could just see David all the way out there. And even though I couldn't hear him, I could tell exactly what he was saying, because Dr. Stone, that was president of the college at the time, was bending over him and telling him, "Yes, you're going to do it. You're going to do it. You're going to give the crown to this other person." And I could see David's head shaking, and I could see his body shaking, and I didn't even know if he was going to run. But they did persuade him. By the time the other person got out there to receive the crown, he was ready, and he handed it over. And I was so proud of him, but I was so proud of him on just so many levels. He got the job done, but not in the way he expected, but he was so determined. He was there to only give that crown to the one true king. So it didn't work out exactly like he expected or how any of us expected, but right here in our worship and in our upcoming summer jam and in our homes and our families, in our prayers and in the way we invite others, we all can uplift and uphold and worship that one true king. That's what Mr. Groth's going to be talking to us about today, the one true and better king, and how we're waiting for his kingdom. So let's pray about that right now. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jesus, your son, the true and better king. May all of the children here today and all of our church know him more and more and grow in love and knowledge of him. May he be glorified and honored through each of us, in our families, and through our upcoming summer jam. And as we long for his return, teach us to wait faithfully. We ask in his name, amen. So, younger kids, get head upstairs to Children's Church. I'll escort you up there. And older kids, here in the service, don't forget that the children's bulletins are right back there in the back.
Well, good morning. The last year or so, we've been in a sermon series in the Gospel of John, asking the question, who is Jesus and how can we see him? Come and see. And we've been in the story of Jesus' final week for the last number of weeks. We've been in this story for, 6 weeks, but it really is a couple days in the real narrative. And today we're in John 18, verses 28 to 40. And this flows from the story we've been looking at. Jesus was arrested in the garden by the Jewish leaders. Unjustly so, of course. And he was sent to trial before first Caiaphas and second Annas, his father. And then he was sent to Pilate. And Pilate, being the coward who we'll see later on, says he belongs to Herod and sends him to Herod. And Herod, as well being a similar coward, says, "I'm not going to deal with him. Send him back to Pilate." And that's where we pick up the story. Jesus is in front of Pilate for the second time. Again, our text is John 18, reading verses 28 through 40. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning, and to avoid ceremony and uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, would we not have handed him over to you?" Pilate said, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," they objected. This took place to fulfill what Jesus had said about the kind of death he was going to die. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," Pilate said. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. With this, he went out against the Jews gathered there and said, "I find no basis for charges against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Father, as we consider this text of Scripture, I pray that you would open our minds to understand, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, that we may see a new vision of you and your goodness manifested through Christ our Lord. Do this for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. This text contains a number of comparisons, and this morning I'd like to focus our time on three particular comparisons. The first is that we see Pilate, a king of sorts, and we see Jesus, the King of Kings. We see Pilate's version of truth, and Jesus, the author of truth. And we see Pilate representing a kingdom, and Jesus representing an eternal kingdom. And our goal in looking at these is then to ask ourselves at the end, is Jesus my king? Do I live by his truth? Am I a member and functioning as a member of his kingdom? So let us consider these things. We see that Jesus is displayed here as a better king. Jesus is the true and eternal king. And that is in converse, we see Pilate, who is a representation of the worldly king. And if we look carefully at the way Pilate rules, we will find echoes of him in all of the ways that earthly kings rule. We see a number of things in Pilate. First, we see that he's unwilling to be the man, if you wish to say. He's unwilling to be the one who takes responsibility for his actions. First of all, when the Jewish leaders bring Jesus to him, he sends him off to Herod. Wow, this is one that I don't have to take care of because it's somebody else's problem. And then when they bring him back to him in our text, he says to the Jews, "No, you take care of him. Your issue with him is between you and Jesus. I'm not involved in this. You judge him according to your law." So he's unwilling to be the one who takes responsibility in the situation. Secondly, we see that he's unwilling to recognize and follow truth. Probably the most well-known thing that Pilate says is, "What is truth?" Does that not echo in our day today? What is truth? When faced with truth, to just cast it aside and say, "What is truth? Is there any truth?" Pilate says in the midst of this story to the Jewish people, "I find no fault in him." Pilate was worried that Jesus might be a rival king. That's what the Jews had set him up to be a person wanting to bring down Rome. But Pilate says, Jesus is not that. Jesus is not a rival king. He's no threat to me. But he kills him anyway. He's faced with truth that he recognizes, but yet he acts in opposition of that truth. And thirdly, we see that Pilate operates from a selfish, temporary agenda. We can assume that Pilate is looking first and foremost to maintain his own position in power. And anything that is a threat to that is squashed. And so within that, he doesn't want to cause an unnecessary uproar. He has a bunch of angry Jews in front of him, and he would rather them be peaceful. That would be best for him. He's not looking for their good. He's not looking for the best in the situation. He's merely trying to maintain his own power and position. Because for Pilate, each decision is merely a step in his path to greater position and power. You see, the kings of Rome were those who had conquered the other people. And Pilate was merely trying to be one who has conquered. In contrast, we see Jesus functioning as the eternal king. Throughout his life, rather than everyone around him being a stepping stone to his greater authority and power, Jesus chooses the way of humility and service. In the triumphal entry, he comes in not on the most magnificent horse that could be found, but he rides in on a donkey, a symbol of humility. At the table, when his disciples are quarreling over who is the greatest, Jesus displays his kingship by washing their feet, by kneeling down and serving them. And in the garden, as Jesus is faced with his coming death, he humbly accepts the path the Father ordained for him. Secondly, Jesus is not living out of a selfish agenda. He's living out of an eternal agenda. Jesus says to Pilate, "If I cared about earthly power and my position right now, my servants would have fought. If I was here to be someone important, if I was here to be your successor, then my disciples would have fought to protect me." In Ephesians 2, we see God's eternal plan that Jesus is carrying out at this moment. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says, "And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." in this moment, Jesus is delivering an eternal agenda. And if we explored Ephesians 1 and 2, we only read a bit of it earlier, we would see that God's plan in full was to rescue us from our sins, to make us alive in Christ, to bear the nature of his kingdom in the world. Jesus is playing an eternally long game. A game that will make denying disciples like Peter and persecuting partisans like Paul into powerful voices for his eternal kingdom. And so in this contrast of kings, brothers and sisters, take heart. Jesus is the perfect and eternal king, and he is our king. And this king's language is not the language of power and authority and violence. This king's language is the language of truth. So in our text, we see that Jesus testifies to the truth. And he does that in contrast to the truth of the world. In our text, we see very clearly that the truth of the world is protected by violence. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus points out to the Jewish leaders that this is not a valid trial. A Jewish trial required witnesses to testify, multiple witnesses to testify, and to establish a charge. But the high priest here was asking Jesus to testify to his own wrongs. And Pilate asked him the same question: what have you done wrong? Similar to our justice system today, that was not the way things were to proceed. A prosecutor was to call witnesses. A person was not to incriminate themselves. And Jesus merely points that out. He says, this is an invalid trial. And what does he get? He gets a hand to the face. Any challenge to authority, to the truth of the authority, is met with violence. If we study the history of Rome, of which Pilate was a part, truth was determined by the sharp end of a spear. Truth was determined by the victor. To be in the position Pilate was, he would have had to display a certain level of cruelty and ambition by crushing his opponents. And so we see a truth protected by violence. We also see a convenient truth. The leader said in verse 31, we can't execute anyone. Now, was this true? Because a couple chapters later in the book of Acts, Stephen is stoned by the Jews, these very same people. So could they execute people or could they not? Or was this a convenient truth they made up in the moment? In this moment, it was expedient for them to have Pilate execute Jesus because they, as we see in the first part of the text, they don't want to become unworthy for their Passover. The irony in there is rich. They were going to kill an innocent person so they themselves could partake in a religious ritual of deliverance. And thirdly, we see for Pilate that truth is arbitrary. What is truth? Truth is what I determine truth to be. I think if we're aware and awake in our world, we see this prevalence of an arbitrary truth. I was listening to a podcast yesterday in which he was describing the reality of the individual truth and how this is not just something that's being taught, but it's something that our world has lived in and breathed in for decades, and we don't even know we're a part of it. We have this sense that I get to decide truth, that I get to hold truth. That was the reality that Pilate lived out of. But what in contrast was the truth of Christ? Jesus uses an interesting word here. He says, my mission on this world was to testify to truth. Now, he was the author of truth. He is the eternal Son of God. Truth is everything he says. But he uses the word testify to acknowledge that he was subservient to the truth. The truth was not his, but was his Father's. And so in all he does, he speaks and testifies to the truth. We see an evidence of this, Jesus being the one who speaks truth in verse 32. Jesus was turned over to Pilate. Yes, it was expedient for the Jews, but he explains why. This took place to fulfill what Jesus has said about the kind of death he was going to die. It seems like a little bit of a throwaway line, but it actually carries a lot of weight. Throughout the scriptures, the way the Son of Man would die has been prophesied. Jesus spoke about the way he would die. The prophets declared that none of his bones would be broken, which eliminates the usual Jewish method of stoning. Jesus declared that he would be lifted up, that being foreshadowed by the lifting of the bronze serpent to the Israelites in the desert. In his death on the cross, contemned by both Jew and Gentile, fulfills these prophecies. And so this truth that Jesus is existing in is a truth unbound by time. Jesus says that about this truth, that those who care about the truth will listen to him. And so again, Christian, take heart. The truth of God will never let us down, will never lead us astray, and it will be embodied by our King. Thirdly, then, Jesus ushers in an eternal kingdom. And again, we have a contrast. What is the way of the kingdom of the world? What are the ways of the world that we see displayed here? We see it first in the Jewish leaders. The hypocrisy of delivering an innocent man to death while trying to maintain your cleanliness for a festival. We see the absence of rights in this kingdom. He was presumed to be guilty. There were no witnesses brought. They let the guilty go free. They murdered the innocent, doing it all under the cover of darkness. We can look across human history and see these displayed in the kingdoms of the world. And thirdly, the way of the kingdom of the world is the way of the mob. Pilate gives in to the shouting, "Give us Barabbas." But Jesus shows us the way of a better kingdom that has different ideals. Jesus says about his kingdom, "My servants do not need to fight to protect me." This is not a kingdom based on strength and violence. Jesus says, "My kingdom will last beyond all human kingdoms because my kingdom is eternal." And the nature of this kingdom is not one that brings division and death, but one that brings unity. Referring again to Ephesians 2, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." Jesus' kingdom brings unity. And so, fellow Christians, take heart. The kingdom of God is worthy of our devotion. And so what about us? What about us here today at First Press? First of all, who is our King? And how do we show it? Is it evident to the world around us that we have a higher King? What truth are we testifying to? Do we live out of? Do we follow? Do we testify to the truth of Christ? Does the world know that that truth is not ours? That we are merely holders of it and testifiers to it? And thirdly, what kingdom are we striving to declare? If we would read further in Ephesians, we would see that the Apostle Paul speaks about the church as the earthly kingdom of God. And I would have to ask us, when people enter our church, which kingdom do they see most displayed? Do they walk in among us and say, these people are from another kingdom? These people choose the way of service and love over the way of power and authority. These people care for each other and lend a hand when there is a need. These people have been transformed. I think in the final verses of our text, we find the power for this. The power for us to be about King Jesus, to testify to his truth, and to be citizens of his kingdom first. The crowd said, "Give us Barabbas." And as we are accustomed to, it's easy to put ourselves in the people of Scripture. And so in this story, who are we? And I would argue that in this story, you and I are the Barabbas. We are the ones not worthy of life, the ones that deserve to be on the middle cross because of our sin and rejection. But Jesus says to us, as he said to Barabbas, "You go free. I will die in your place." And it is because of that death that we can be his citizens, can testify to his truth, and can bring about his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that as we see in this story, Jesus is the good eternal King. That the truth he declares is that which will change the world, and that his eternal kingdom will forever reign. Father, give us the strength to bring about the way of his kingdom in our lives, together, and in our communities. And Father, do this for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.